Now turn with me to the 5th chapter of the 1st Epistle of John. 1st John chapter 5. Beginning with verse 6. We have a verse or two here, the 6th and 7th verse, about which there's much discussion as to whether or not they belong in the Scripture or not. I never have seen where they did violence to any teaching or truth of the Word of God, and always go ahead and treat them as part of the Word of God because they're in harmony. Begin with the 6th verse. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There are three that bear witness in the earth, or in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. I never have been able to figure out why the objection to some of those verses. The baptism of our Lord is very important. The crucifixion of our Lord is vitally important. Of course, there are some who teach, as we had a Sunday or two ago, that deity came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion. But that's not in harmony with the Word of God, which teaches us, for instance, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clear statement, unimpeachable, as to the preexistence and the eternal existence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he was not publicly set aside to his ministry until his baptism. And the baptism is of primary importance because there we have the three persons of the Godhead manifest at once. We have Christ the Son in the water. We have the Holy Spirit from heaven descending upon him like a dove. And we have God the Father speaking through the open heaven, testifying at the baptism of our Lord that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have also the testimony of our Lord when he came to John to be baptized. John said, "For I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me." And Jesus restrained him and said that thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, John's baptism was a baptism symbolic of the washing away of sin. And we know that our Lord had no sin of himself, but we also know that he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made sin for us. We also know that according to Isaiah, that the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that our sins were upon him, but not only were our sins upon him, but he himself was made sin for us. Now we have the testimony at his crucifixion that he was of God. We have the darkness settling upon the earth for a period of 3 hours. We have the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to the bottom. We have the great earthquake. We have the graves of many open and many coming out of their graves after his resurrection and showing themselves. And there we have the witness of the blood, and then the Spirit of God coming from heaven and resting upon him gives us the witness of the Spirit. Now here on the earth it says there are three bear witness. We have the water and the blood, the Spirit, the water and the blood. These three agree in one. Through our faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. In obedience to his command, we follow the Lord and the ordinance of baptism, and then his Spirit coming into us to indwell bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there we have these witnesses that this is of God, and through our faith in the Lord, we too are of God. Now it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, but we don't receive the witness of men on the testimony of one. There must be the testimony of two or more before we receive the witness of man. But God speaks but once for his witness and testimony to be established. Now this is the testimony or the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That's the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The record God gave of his Son, for instance, in one place is in these words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the witness God gave of his Son. He died for our sins, and God will save any and all who believe on his Son. Now this is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The more important passage of Scripture cannot be found in the Word of God testifying to the security of salvation to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time I've given my testimony concerning my faith in the Lord, and that early in my Christian experience I came to those moments when I doubted my salvation, possibly because of something I had done or had not done, because of something that had passed through my mind, and Satan, ever ready to disturb, would raise a question concerning my salvation. And I believe it was reading after Dwight L. Moody on one occasion that he gave expression to words that were very helpful to me and have been helpful to many others who have read after him. A person who had become a Christian recently, talking with Mr. Moody a few days after that experience, told him that he didn't believe he was saved. So Mr. Moody said, let's go back then and examine this experience that you had. So he told him that believing himself to be lost, he had in that moment turned and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and you thought you were saved? He said, yes, I thought I was saved. Why? Because I had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you don't think you're saved. You are doubting your salvation. He said, yes, sir, I'm doubting my salvation. So Mr. Moody turned to another passage, just like this one, this 12th verse. He said, now read this. He that hath the Son. The passage which he read was in the Gospel of John, which says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. He that hath the Son, or he that believeth on the Son, hath life. In the Gospel of John, it says, hath everlasting or eternal life. Now, the Word of God says that if you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. You read that? Yes, sir. You doubt that? No, that's the Word of God, but I don't believe I'm saved. So Mr. Moody said, you're not doubting your salvation. You are doubting the Word of God. The Word of God, back here in John chapter 5. You might want to look at that. John chapter 5, I believe also we have it here in chapter 3. John 3:36. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I ask this question, have you believed on the Son? Have you accepted the Lord as your Savior? Yes. Well, what does the Scripture say about you? Well, the Scripture says that I have everlasting life. So for one who has believed on the Son, to doubt their salvation is not to doubt their salvation, but it is to doubt the Word of God, who cannot lie. To doubt the Word of God, who says that He is the truth. Now, in this 12th verse, we have that set forth very clearly. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I don't like cliches too much, but there are some few that are very expressive. One that clarified this whole thing for me on one occasion, when it was in like this, concerning our relationship to God, it's not the sin question. You know, when people go to talking to a lost person about salvation, they go to talking to them so often about sin. Well, it's not the sin question. The sin question has been settled. And few Christians realize it, and that's the reason they're not happy in their salvation. The sin question has been settled. It's been settled once and for all and forevermore. And it's stated very explicitly in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins. That settled the sin question. It's the Son question. The play upon words. It's not sin. It's the Son. What's your attitude toward the Son? It's not sin that damns you. It's not lack of sin that saves you. It's unbelief in the Son that damns you. It's belief in the Son that saves you. And how few Christians have any appreciation of the fact that the sin question has been settled once and for all and forevermore. That's settled. It's the Son. What think ye of Him? What think ye of Him? But if Satan can get us concerned about our sins, get us dwelling upon our sins, make introverts out of us instead of extroverts, and just keep us looking within, why, he's robbed us of our joy and our happiness, of our witness and of our testimony. He that hath the Son hath life. It's the Son. It doesn't say he that quit sinning hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. He doesn't say he that sinned doesn't have life, but he that hath not the Son. So once again, I repeat these words, and you do well to remember them, I think, and meditate upon them in the days that lie ahead. It's not the sin question. It's the Son question. Now, 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. First of all, this first epistle of John, contrary to the Gospel of John, was written to people who are saved. The Gospel of John was written to people who are lost. The Gospel of John, written to people who are lost, in order that they, through the Gospel of John, might learn how to be saved. The word believe, or faith, which is the same word in the Greek text, same root form, is the key word of the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 believe. Have faith, have faith, have faith. That's the key word. You might find it intentionally interesting to be reminded of the fact that the word repent does not appear in the Gospel of John. The one book of the Bible written to tell people how to be saved does not have the word repent in it. It has the word faith, faith, believe, believe, believe. And now, this first epistle of John was written to those who believe that they might know that they have eternal life. That they might know. Now, it was not written that I might tell whether you had eternal life or not, because that I cannot know. That I do not know. I don't find any test whereby we can judge another as to whether or not they're saved. Now, we have the test given us whereby we can know of a certainty that we're saved. In this epistle of John, we have read that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, you and you alone know whether you love the Christian brotherhood. People can act very kindly toward others and not love them. People can love them and act very harshly toward them. But only you know what's in your heart toward another person. We read also in this epistle that if one loves the world, if one loves the world, it's because the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't say if one indulges in the things of the world. It says if one loves the world. Now, one may hate the world and yet indulge in the things of the world. And one may not indulge in the things of the world and yet inside love them. Only you, only I, can know our attitude toward the world and the things of the world. This epistle, written to tell us how we can know that we are saved, not somebody else. I take an individual's testimony that they have believed on the Lord. I take that at its face value. And I reckon them to be saved and deal with them as such. But only that person and the Lord knows of a certainty whether or not they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have believed on the Lord, and I know that. I know that. I've had some experiences which I thought possibly the next breath would be my last one. I have almost looked in through the pearly gates, as some people say, and I faced situations where it was very, very incumbent upon me to know of a certainty that I was saved. And I have believed on the Lord. And I wouldn't for one moment try to explain to anybody that I lived every moment of my life as a Christian should. There have been moments in my life that I am glad and for which I praise God that my eternal destiny is not determined by what was done or by what not done. But we can know ourselves whether or not we're saved. And I know that I am because I have believed on the Lord. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Answered prayer and unanswered prayer, one of the enigmas of the day. Why are not my prayers answered? Well, someone said, well, Well, don't worry. Your prayers, every prayer is answered. This never did particularly satisfy me, but some said every prayer is answered. Sometimes he says yes, and other times he says no. You get an answer, either affirmative or negative. Well, I meant when I want an answer to prayer, it's in the affirmative. I pray for certain things to take place. But ask according to the will of the Lord. We come down here in a moment and we pick up a verse, the 16th verse. Let's pick this up and then we'll consider this question. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, prayer for the sick. Prayer for the sick. There is a sin unto death. There are sins which are not unto death. If one has sinned a sin unto death, the word says it's no use to pray for them. If they haven't sinned a sin unto death, then we may pray and they will recover. Now, this sin unto death is not one sin. It can be a different sin for different individuals. Moses sinned a sin unto death when he smote the rock instead of speaking to it. And the Lord took him up on the mount, and there death came to him. Now, I don't know of anybody else that died because they smote a rock instead of speaking to it. Ananias and Sapphira sinned sin unto death in lying to the Holy Spirit about their contribution to the church. Now, this is physical death. It's not spiritual death. There is no such thing as spiritual death for one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have heard some evangelists and some few pastors who confuse the sin unto death, the unpardonable sin, and that which God stated to Noah when he said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, they take those three passages of Scripture, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," the unpardonable sin, and the sin unto death, and they put them together and they make one sin out of that. I was attending a series of evangelistic meetings on one occasion, and the evangelist preached on the unpardonable sin. And he had everybody present guilty of the unpardonable sin. He preached with such force and such power that he had us all convicted of the unpardonable sin. And then, to close the service, he asked all who had committed the unpardonable sin to come forward and get forgiven. And they filled the aisles because they had been convicted. They'd committed the unpardonable sin, and now he's going to see that they obtain forgiveness for the unpardonable sin. Now, the expression that God said to Noah when he told him of the impending flood with instructions to build the ark, he says to Noah, "Now, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some interpret that to mean that the Lord is going to give an extension of 120 years in the which Noah built the ark. I subscribe to that view myself, but I have neither the time nor the inclination to defend it, so don't challenge me on it at the close of the service. Some think that means that man's days are going to be limited to 120. But Noah and a few in those days lived longer than 120 years. Now, God told Noah to build the ark, make preparations, and then bring in those that were designated. And he said, now my spirit will not always strive with man, but his days will be, the intimation is, I will strive with him for 120 years. I used to reply to that when someone told me that. Well, if the spirit will strive with me for 120 years, I'll take that. I won't worry about it. I don't believe I'm going to live beyond 120 years, so I'll be satisfied with that. But under grace, we have no limitation upon the striving of the Spirit of God. Under grace. That was back there, even in the days before the giving of the law, so to speak. Now, when we come to the unpardonable sin, of which the Lord says there'll be no forgiveness in this life or in the life to come, which is an interesting expression itself. No forgiveness in the life to come, which tells us there will be sins forgiven in the life to come at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be forgiveness. But the unpardonable sin, our Lord says, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, when you reconstruct the scenes, I'll read in the scripture the scenes of the instance where the unpardonable sin was committed. You'll notice, first of all, our Lord was here on the flesh, visible to all round about. Our Lord was performing miracles visible to the eye of man. Cast a demon out of this one. Feed the 5,000. Walk upon the sea. Raise the dead. Performing miracles that could be seen. Now, in this particular instance where he spoke of the unpardonable sin, he'd cast the demon out of particular individuals. And the scribes and Pharisees, standing round about, knowing who he was, the leaders knew who he was. That's the reason they executed him. That's the reason they crucified him. They knew who he was. And they had to do one of two things. They either had to obey his words or had to shut him up. And they chose to shut him up, they thought, little realizing that he would speak on and on and on. But these scribes and Pharisees standing round about after he'd cast out the demons said, he casts out these demons by the spirit and power of Beelzebub. It's by the power of Satan that he's doing this. They knew it was by the power of God. And they sought to discredit him before the eyes of those by saying it wasn't the power of God, but it was the power of Satan. And that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin is not unbelief. That's a common acceptance of the meaning of it, the interpretation of it, unbelief. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a sin against Christ. The Lord says every sin against the Father and every sin against Jesus will be forgiven. I repeat that. Every sin against Jesus will be forgiven. So it's not unbelief in Christ. But this thing of speaking against the Holy Spirit of God is blasphemy. And that will never be forgiven. So you know in the first place that only an unsaved person can commit that sin. Because that sin was committed where the miracles of Christ were visible to the naked eye, discernible by the natural man, and these things transpiring, I honestly do not believe, and I don't think the Scripture warrants us to believe, that that sin can be committed today. Christ is going back to heaven, and Satan is not visible here in the forms of demons in this person or that person. These miracles are not being performed. There's no occasion to discredit the Lord and the miracles he performed. That's my interpretation. But this sin spoken of here, the sin unto death, is that of a Christian who sins and sin, saying, I don't know what it is. It might be different for you, to me, or different to this one, different to that one. But some sin, and it seems good to the Lord that it was taken off. Elijah, I think, sinned a sin unto death, but he didn't die, but he was taken out alive for several reasons. But let's notice his sin. Having won the great victory on Mount Carmel, having brought down the rain from heaven, a fire from heaven first, to consume the altar, the sacrifice, and the water round about, then praying for this great and mighty rain, Elijah, fleeing back or running back to Jezreel, the capital, received word when he reached there from Jezebel, which was to the effect that by this time tomorrow you will be as my 850 false prophets and false priests. Or in other words, by this time tomorrow I will have you executed. And that scared him, and he quit. And he started running, and he ran for 40 days and nights. And when the Lord came and spoke to him, Elijah said he was quitting. And he tendered his resignation to the Lord. He's just ready to go to work. Just ready to go to work. Elijah is the only man of whom I read in the Word of God who never finished his work, but was removed before his work was finished, and God delegated another to take up his work and finish it. Elisha took up the work of Elijah and finished it. Elisha had no work of his own. The work he did was to finish that of Elijah. And when Elijah tendered his resignation, he's through. The Lord accepted his resignation. He's going to move him off the scene of activity. He's just a young man, just ready to start. His training has been completed. And now he's ready to start his work. And he said, I'm quitting. Jezebel had scared the wits out of him. And he's quitting. But he said, I want you to do three things. And then I'll remove you from the scene of activity. I want you to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, prophet, in your place. Anoint Elisha, prophet, to take up your work and carry it on. And then the Lord took him to heaven in a whirlwind attended by the horsemen and chariots of God. Now, you go to pray for someone that's sick. Lord, I command you to spare this person's life. You ever consider the gravity of asking the Lord to spare someone? I don't know of any instance, but I have read of several instances where some have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that a certain one be spared and raised up, and they were spared and raised up, and they lived to rue the day that they lived, realized it had been far better if they had not interfered, so to speak. For one to pray, for one to be spared or not to be spared, is to assume a great deal of responsibility and means one must know what is the will of the Lord for this individual. There are those who think the Bible teaches that we should issue commands to God, since we are children of God. Now, Father, I demand of you that you let so-and-so live. Who knows the will of the Lord? Who knows the will of the Lord? Now, I think it well to consider here for a moment one other thought concerning prayer and this, and then I'll come back to this thought. I don't want to drop it just here. But the scripture says that if we ask anything in the name of our Lord, we should ask whatsoever we will, and it will be given unto us. Now, what it means to ask in the name of our Lord is that which I want you to understand. I can only ask for something in the name of the Lord when I'm standing here on the earth as His representative. He has appointed me. Not only has He appointed me, but He has authorized me to execute His business in His name. And He said, whatever you need in the prosecution of your task, whatever you need to accomplish my will, whatever you need to carry on my work, you ask as my representative, and I'll give it to you. In one sense of the word, we have a blank check on heaven itself for the prosecution of the work of our Lord. But How oft do we say of our prayers in which we ask of the Lord certain things? Now, Father, I'm asking this in the name of Jesus. And it's no more in the name of Jesus than anything. We're asking it for our own selfish purposes. James just cuts through the whole thing and just says, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss. You ask to consume it on your own lust, and it's not for the sake of the Lord, and it's not for His work, and it's not for His task. This is for Christ's sake. This is in Christ's name. And we become embezzlers, or guilty of attempted embezzlement and misappropriation of funds, when we ask God for something in Christ's name, and we're going to use it not for Christ's sake, but for our own sake. Just like a fellow in the bank, take out $100,000, not for the bank, but for himself. So when you end your prayer and you say, this is in Christ's name, is it in Christ's name? Is it for the furtherance of the work of our Lord? Now, back to asking according to the will of our Lord. At a most crucial time in the life and experience of our Lord, He gave Himself to prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. 3 times He prayed that prayer. I think that cup was not only Calvary. I think that cup was not only His crucifixion, the shedding of His blood, but I think that cup also included the 3 hours of darkness when the face of God the Father would be turned from Him and He would be left alone to suffer for the sins of the world. Now, Father, if it's at all possible for this to be done, that's what I would like. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Not my will, but Thine be done. And there is a place where we have to yield our will to His. Saul of Tarsus, upon his conversion on the road to Damascus, turned to the Lord and he said, now, Lord, what do you want me to do? What wilt Thou have me to do? Mary, being apprised of the fact that she was to be the mother of Jesus, simply said, according to Thy will, let it be unto Thine handmaiden. Thy will. Thy will. There are those who think that we're begging the question. There are those who think that we show lack of faith and lack of confidence in God when we say, we ask these things in accordance with thy will, Father. Not so. I think that shows confidence in God. We command not God. We beseech him, we beg of him, we implore him, and we ask. And if it is for the sake of the Lord, then we ask. That's one reason so many prayers get no higher than the ceiling. They're not for Christ's sake. They're not in his name. They're not related to his work or anything in which he's interested. Now, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. The expression there, sinneth not, of one who's born of God, we had back here in the third chapter of John, where we're told in the fourth verse that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin, as treated by John in this epistle, sin, the transgression of the law, is a contention. Hear me. It is the contention that we have the right to sin. We have the right to sin. I shudder every time I hear on a newscast of our nation and other nations trying to make treaties with Russia, who doesn't believe in keeping her word, Russia, who doesn't think you have to do what you say, Russia, who says treaties are made to be broken. There's no deal we can make with them, no deal at all. They contend they have the right to sin. And only one can contend he's got the right to sin who does not believe in God. And because they believe not in God, we've got the right to kill. We've got the right to rob and pillage. We've got the right to break treaties. Anarchy. That's what he's talking about here. He who is born of God does not commit anarchy. He who is born of God does not contend. He's got the right to sin. It doesn't mean that a Christian won't sin. It doesn't mean a Christian cannot sin. Because God Almighty has delegated the Lord Jesus Christ to sit at his right hand from the time he ascended to heaven until he leaves to come back to do nothing but intercede on behalf of Christians who sin. My little children, these things write I unto you that believe that you might know that you have eternal or everlasting life. Father, bless this study and this meditation to thine honor and glory, to our good. As we go our separate ways, see us safely at our homes. And may we go rejoicing as ever that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.